And now let us read from that unchanging word, reading from Judges and chapter 8. We've looked last Sunday morning and evening at the story of Gideon. We read last time how he defeated Midian in terms of the 300 with him. And how, as God set every man's sword against his comrade, the army of the Midianites fled. And Gideon sent messengers through the country of Ephraim, calling them to capture the fords and prevent the Midianites from crossing. And we come now to chapter 8. At the end of chapter 7, it tells us that the Ephraimites captured the two princes of Midian and killed them. And then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jetha, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were round the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the tomb of Joash his father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look into your word, we ask you to give us understanding, not just intellectual understanding, that we see what the words mean and how they fit together, but understanding that leads to action as we put into practice the lessons of this passage for us today. We thank you that it isn't just ancient history, but it is your word to us today. Help us to understand, to apply it, for Christ's sake. Amen. I wonder how many of you made a New Year's resolution this year. According to one article I read, over half the adults in the UK do. So 20 odd people in this room, maybe a dozen of you have made a resolution. A survey says that 29% resolve to lose weight, 1 in 5 to improve their physical fitness, 12% resolve to learn something new. And now most of you are thinking, this is the middle of July. Why is he talking about New Year's resolutions? And that is precisely the point. How long do those resolutions last? An article in The Independent suggested the average length of time a person can expect to keep to their promise is around 3.5 weeks. Only 3% are likely to keep strictly to a resolution for the full 12 months. It's much easier to make a resolution than to keep it. It's much easier to begin well than to end well. And we see that in the life of Gideon. We saw last week how he began hesitantly, how he came to trust God and obey his commands, and the result was that thrilling story of victory over an immense army. By the time we come to the end of chapter 8, the story is very different. So let's see what we can learn from this chapter. It begins with a confrontation. There were no Ephraimites in Gideon's army. But when the Midianites fled, Gideon called for them to come down and seize the fords and prevent the Midianites from crossing the Jordan. And they did that. And as a result, they were able to capture and kill the two Midianite princes. But they didn't rejoice in Israel's victory. Instead, they complained bitterly to Gideon. "What's this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian?" They accused him fiercely. Ephraim was one of the largest tribes, sprang from one of the sons of Joseph, the ruler of Egypt. It was a tribe from which Joshua, the leader of the conquest of Canaan, came. The tabernacle was located in Ephraimite territory at Shiloh. The Ephraimites thought they were the top tribe. How dare Gideon go to war without consulting them? Their pride's been wounded. Instead of rejoicing because God's freed them from the oppression of the Midianites, being thankful for what Gideon's accomplished, they complain because they've not got the glory. They've completely failed to get the point of what God was doing when he cut Gideon's army down from 32,000 to 300. Remember what Gideon said, what God said to Gideon? "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" It seems that Ephraim wanted that glory. Are you ever like that? How do you respond when you hear of God's blessing on another church? Do you think, "Well, that's wonderful"? Or do you think, "Why weren't they converted here? Why aren't we growing the way they are?" It's very easy, isn't it, to focus on ourselves, looking for our own glory. Well, it's hard to face unjust criticism when you're doing your best to serve God, as Gideon was here. But his answer to the Ephraimites is a model of gentleness. He said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Now Gideon knew that he was in the right. He was following the direct commands of the Lord. He doesn't try to vindicate himself. How many quarrels and divisions arise or continue because people can't allow accusations or personal attacks to go unanswered? They feel they must justify themselves if they're in the right. Proverbs 15 tells us a soft answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. And Gideon demonstrates the power of that soft answer. It has the desired result. Their anger against him subsided when he said this. At the same time, do you notice a subtle rebuke in what he says to them? "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian." The Ephraimites want glory for themselves. Gideon gently reminds them that it's God who gave into their hands the princes. He is the one who should have the glory for the victory. And that's the men of Ephraim. Despite their achievements, they didn't succeed in preventing all of the Midianites from escaping. 15,000 men got across the Jordan, and Gideon and his 300 men went after them, exhausted, yet pursuing. Great line that, exhausted, yet pursuing. And Gideon passes two Israelite towns. He asks for bread for his men, but neither town is willing to help. They're still too scared of the Midianites. What if Gideon fails in his mission? What if the Midianites can regroup? What if they come back? Towns that helped Gideon are liable to face reprisals. Better be safe than sorry. Of course, these towns are on the east side of the Jordan. They don't have the river as a barrier. We see then pride making the Ephraimites throw their weight around, attacking God's leader. Fear makes Sukkoth and Penuel passive. Actually, it's worse than that. Verse 15 indicates they ridiculed Gideon, they taunted him, they mocked him in his weakness as he sought to follow God's command. 300 exhausted men chasing 15,000. Ridiculous. Come from within the church. Some people are too proud to serve. They demand the premier place, the most important jobs. If they can't run the show, they won't have anything to do with it. Others are too fearful to act. They won't step outside their comfort zone. They won't take risks in God's service, even with the evidence in front of them that God's at work. They mock the vision and the efforts of those who, despite their weakness, do their best to follow where God leads. That'll never work here. We've never done it that way. The irony is, these towns that wouldn't help Gideon for fear of the wrath of the Midianites end up suffering Gideon's wrath instead, having effectively sided with Israel's enemies. They end up being punished as Israel's enemies. You may ask, why does Gideon deal more harshly with Succoth and Penuel than with Ephraim? Some commentators suggest that he's become a bully. He's beating up those who are weaker than him, but doesn't pick a fight with the stronger tribe. It seems to me that there's a difference between the two cases. For all their faults, for all their complaints, the Ephraimites did turn out to fight against the Midianites. Better to keep the peace with them by showing humility than waste time trying to correct them while the enemy escapes. But Succoth and Penuel refused to fight. They had no faith in God or the delivery he'd chosen. Perhaps it's significant the Midianite kings are first named in verse 5 when Gideon asked the men of Succoth for bread. And you see those names then repeated several times in the chapter. But what are these names? Zeba means victim. Salmunna, shade denied. In other words, protection denied. Now, can you imagine any parent giving their child names like that? Victim. Protection denied. Don't think those were their real names. The writer's given them these ridiculous names to highlight the fact that God's already appointed them to destruction. And by using those names in this paragraph, he's highlighting the faithlessness of Succoth and Penuel. David says to God, "You've been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Penuel, though, trusts in a man-made tower instead of in God, the rock. And as a result, that tower is torn down. The men who trusted in it are killed. I think we're to see the beating of the elders of Succoth and the destruction of the towers, Penuel, as David Jackman says, as judicial sentences carried out by Gideon as judge, rather than indicating a personal vendetta or fit of revenge. And then we come to these Midianite kings. Verses 10 to 12 tell us how Gideon captured them. Apparently he had to travel about 150 miles to catch up with the Midianite army. And by this time the Midianites think they're safe, they can relax. But Gideon comes round to the far side of the camp. He attacks them where they least expect it. And he routs this force that's still 50 times the size of his own. He captures the kings and brings them back home. And then verse 18 springs a surprise on us. Gideon said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother." Seems there has been no hint of that up to now in the narrative. At some point, these kings had captured and killed Gideon's brothers. Sounds like it wasn't a battle, that they just caught them for some reason, put them to death. And again, people ask, does that what drove Gideon's relentless pursuit? Desire for personal vengeance on men who'd killed his brothers? And we have to say that that is possible. And it might help to explain his desire to humiliate the kings by having them killed by a mere youth. A plan that, of course, backfires. And it fits with his statement that as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. There's an ambiguity in the account. It makes us wonder, are the seeds of Gideon's downfall already present? But I think it's unlikely that he so quickly lost the sense of his call from God. Certainly the murder of his brothers may be a factor in his determination to bring those kings to justice. But it can be seen as a desire for justice rather than a personal vendetta. And incidentally, David Jackman suggests that the reason for asking his son to execute the kings may have been that he doesn't want to be seen avenging a merely family matter, using his position to pursue personal ends. It would be natural to request his son to avenge the family's honour. So we have this passage, and what's the primary lesson? That God has given a remarkable victory, for which all the glory belonged to himself alone. The most dramatic events are in chapter 7, but chapter 8 shows us the completion of the victory. It's summed up in verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. A secondary lesson. God's work often requires persistence on the part of his servants. Yes, there was that initial decisive victory run dramatically, as Gideon and his men stand in position and blow the trumpets. But the completion of the victory is another matter. Very easy for him to have given up at the Jordan, wouldn't it? Why worry about the last 10% of the army when 9/10 have been wiped out? Why carry on when you're hampered by the pride and criticism of the Ephraimites? Why carry on when others won't help you even by supplying basic necessities? Why put yourself through a 150-mile forced march through rough terrain to face an enemy 50 times the size of your force? And yet none of those things persuaded Gideon to give up. God had given him a job to do. He was determined to finish it. He pressed on till the victory was complete. The enemy could not rise again. D.L. Moody once said, "Give me a man who says, this one thing I do, and not these 50 things I dabble with." Or there's William Carey's famous words, "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." I can plod. I can persevere. Christianity is a long distance march, not a sprint. It challenges us to obedience for a lifetime. Well, let's come back to Gideon. He faces the test of unfair criticism. He faces the test of ridicule and unhelpfulness from those who should have been his allies. He faced the test of endurance. And he came through them all. But then he faced the test of popularity. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And this is where he begins to fail. Stephen Dray rightly comments, "It is often when the going is easier and in the day-to-day life that faithfulness to the Lord is more difficult to sustain. Christian preachers who challenge their hearers as to whether they have the resources for the heat of battle have often got it wrong. The greatest need is not when we are utterly cast upon the Lord, but when power and prosperity allows us to build foundations elsewhere. The greatest need is not when we are utterly cast upon the Lord, but when power and prosperity allow us to build foundations elsewhere." When the people propose that Gideon and his descendants rule over them, Gideon's answer appears clear. I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And that's the heart of true Christianity, true obedience. The Lord is king. It's the lesson of the book of Judges as a whole. God is supposed to be the king of Israel. His people self-destruct when they abandon their obedience to him, when they do what's right in their own eyes. Gideon knows what the people of Israel are only too ready to forget. Yes, in one sense, he's delivered them from Midian. But he's only been able to do it because the Lord has chosen to work through him. It's God who is the true saviour of Israel. And perhaps we can see in the way that the narrative develops that the people don't seem to be grasping that. You go back to Exodus, the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. It's immediately followed by that song of Moses. I will sing to the Lord for his triumph gloriously. Judges 4, you have the story of how the Israelites were oppressed by Jabin, king of Canaan. God delivered them through Barak. It's followed in Judges 5 by the song of Deborah, a song of praise to God. Here we have an even greater deliverance, it seems. We don't read about any songs of praise. Only Gideon in verse 3 acknowledges that God has granted the victory. Everyone else seems to lose sight of that immediately. We need to learn the lesson of thankfulness to God. It's only too easy for us to see the immediate source of our blessings and forget who's ultimately behind them. Only too easy to set up heroes, to give them the praise that belongs only to God. You see it in the world around, the adulation that pop stars and sportsmen receive. Sometimes see it also in the church, don't you? The way people look up to Christian celebrities and famous preachers. Yes, it's right and proper to be thankful for the gifts and graces God has given to men like Sinclair Ferguson or Tim Keller or John Knox. But the best of men are men at best. It's dangerous to be blind to their faults, because earthly saviours will ultimately disappoint you. One writer called his study of Judges, hearts of iron, feet of clay. And isn't that so often true? And here we see it in Gideon. God grants this great deliverance for Israel through his obedience and dedication. But he was far from perfect. Even if we take the most positive view of his actions in the earlier part of the chapter, we now find him slipping badly. He doesn't live up to that great declaration that the Lord is to be king. In one breath, he refuses the kingship, saying the Lord is to rule over Israel. In the next, he asks the people for gold. He ends up with about 10-20 kilos of it, and he makes an ephod with it. Now, the ephod was one of the garments of the high priest, like an extravagant apron made of costly and colourful materials, attached to it with the breastplate with 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It contained a pocket to hold the Urim and Thummim, objects that were used to discover God's will. So the priestly ephod you can think of as a priestly garment that was used as a means of gaining direction from God. Now, that's quite significant, perhaps. We never hear about the high priest in the book of Judges. When we do encounter the priesthood at the beginning of 1 Samuel, the end of the period of the Judges, it's corrupt, it's ineffective. So it may well be that in Gideon's day as well, the priesthood wasn't what it should have been. Maybe there was a spiritual vacuum, a lack of leadership. And in any case, the tabernacle at which the high priest served was some distance away. Surely if Gideon is to judge Israel, it'd be better to have a means of consulting God nearer at hand. So you can see that Gideon could have come up with this idea of the ephod from the best of motives. He wants to be sure of God's will. But the result is disastrous. All Israel played the prostitute with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his family. God had set up the tabernacle as a place of worship with the Aaronic priesthood. What Gideon's doing is effectively setting up an alternative place of worship, an alternative priesthood. He acts in direct contradiction to God's word. And it becomes a snare to him and his family. Separated from the worship of the tabernacle and its system of sacrifices, the ephod becomes a superstitious oracle. And perhaps it's not without significance that the gold for the ephod came from earrings. Does that ring any bells in anybody's mind? Where have we heard of something made from gold from earrings before? As Barry Webb says, it's unnervingly like Aaron's request for similar materials to make a golden calf. The writer intends us to see that parallel. Just as the golden calf led Israel astray, so does Gideon's golden ephod. And the lesson for us is plain. We aren't wiser than God. We can't disregard his word and prosper spiritually. We mustn't allow anything to take the place of the word of God in our lives. Whether it's our own ideas, our own reasoning, or supposed revelations and visions that supersede the Bible. Ralph Davis comments that Christians today do not deal with ephods, high priests or tabernacles, and yet may have the same thirst for more, hankering for more than what God has already given for our sustenance, nurture, direction. We subtly suggest God has furnished us inadequately. We're not content merely to walk obediently to the scriptures, trusting God's providence and goodness to direct us in the proper path. No, we must have more, a specific direct word from God about what we should do in our particular problem. Don't try to supplement God's word. And then verse 30 tells us of another failure to obey God's word. Spiritual adultery led to sexual adultery. Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. This concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son. He called his name Abimelech. Gideon may have rejected the kingship in name, but he begins to act like an oriental king. He seems to have adopted the practices of the pagan nations, this large harem, directly contradicting the rule that God gave in Deuteronomy 17 that the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And the name he gives his son, Abimelech, the father is king, points in that same direction. When we come into chapter 9, Abimelech's words to the people of Shechem suggest that it was expected that Gideon's sons would rule after him. Abimelech says, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? And the chapter ends on a tragic note. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good he had done to Israel. David Jackman comments that if the test of successful leadership is what happens when the leader moves on, then Gideon was a failure. He failed to secure any deep or lasting reforms in the religious life of the nation. Why? Because he himself failed to preserve the purity of the worship of God. He led the people away from the principles God had laid down. The slide into apostasy begins in the judge's own lifetime, and he himself contributes to it. We have a saying, don't we? Nothing succeeds like success. In the spiritual realm, it's often true that nothing fails like success. How many ministers and others make shipwreck of their lives when things seem to be going very well for them, as they allow pride or money or sexual temptation to overcome them. Pray that God will enable you to remain faithful to the end of your life. We can't afford to relax, to think we've arrived. Complacency perhaps is the besetting sin of middle age. If some sin that once gripped you no longer has the same power, thank God for it. But don't think you can never fall into it again. And don't focus so much attention on that. You fail to notice that there are other things you've become prone to. What's the antidote to that failure? It's to do what the Israelites didn't do. To remember the Lord and what he has done for you. Never lose sight of God's amazing grace. Don't fix your eyes on earthly heroes, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to that passage in Isaiah which we sang earlier. A passage that recalls the days of Gideon as it speaks of the day of Midian. Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's a picture of great joy, isn't it? Joy like those who bring in a bountiful harvest or divide the plunder after a great victory. The yoke of his burden you have broken, as on the day of Midian. No longer oppressed, treated like animals. The yoke, the rod, the staff have been shattered, just as through Gideon God shattered the power of Midian. And just it was clear to all, or should have been clear to all, that it was not human strength that gained that victory. So the victory that Isaiah speaks of was won over a foe over whom no human hands could have power, a victory won by God alone. And then the boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, the garment rolled in blood, burned as fuel for the fire. The divine victory brings in a time of peace, the horrors of war banished, the military garments, and no doubt the weapons as well, consigned to the fire. And third and crucially, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The great divine victory is won through this one who is to be born centuries after Isaiah's prophecy, which in turn was centuries after Gideon's victory. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four descriptions to remind us of something of the character of this Messiah. The Wonderful Counselor, who needs no earthly advisers, whose wisdom and ability to deal with situations transcends human understanding. The Mighty God, whose limitless power enables him to overcome all opposition. The Everlasting Father, as a king, as father to his people. The one who cares and has concern for his people for all eternity. The Prince of Peace, the ruler who brings complete well-being, shalom, that total security that transcends and eclipses social, political and economic achievements. Not only an earthly peace, peace between man and God, peace procured through his death in the place of sinners, paying the penalty for sin, removing God's just wrath against sinners. of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. There's no limit to his regime in time or in space. Whereas Gideon's rule, followed by other oppressors rising up. But God's rule will grow till it fills the earth. Judgment, justice, perfect righteousness. And so Isaiah predicts what Gideon to some degree, but so inadequately foreshadowed. God brings light out of darkness and distress. He saves his people from oppression and defeat. He gives them rest and peace. He establishes the rule of his son to fulfill his saving purposes. So put your trust in him. Rest in his promises. Focus your life on him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what you did through Gideon. But we thank you far more for what you did through your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his perfect life, through his atoning death, through his victorious resurrection, through his ascension to the place of highest authority, where he makes intercession for his people, and will one day come again to receive them to himself. Grant, Lord, that we may bow before him as our Lord, our King, that we may truly say, the Lord is King, and mean it for ourselves. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.